Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 7 for this, our 25th study in the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. One of the saddest sights on earth is a group of Christians that are torn by criticism, judgment, pointing fingers at each other. And yet, so often, that's exactly what the world notices when it looks at the Church of Jesus Christ on the earth. They wonder, why is it that this group shoots its own, can't get along with themselves? One of Paul's favorite analogies of the church is the body of Christ. It's really a great description of how it ought to be, a healthy body, coordinated movement, smooth function. There's nothing as good a feeling as a healthy body. And several years ago, after a church service at night, I went home and I had sort of mild abdominal pain. Thought it would pass, it didn't. About 2 in the morning, I had to be taken to the hospital with severe abdominal pain. Went into the hospital, went to the emergency room. They did several tests, and the doctors finally concluded, there's something wrong with you. I said, thank you very much. Could you be a little more specific? No, well, we don't know what it is. We just know something's wrong, and we're going to have to keep you for a while, a couple days, run some tests, and we hope we'll be able to tell you. So, the next day they ran several tests, didn't find anything, ran more tests, blood work, x-rays. Then they took me to the x-ray department for a very interesting exam. They called it a barium enema. And I thought of the words of Job. That which I have feared has come upon me. And I began to think, okay, it's all because of one small part, don't know which, but some part of my body which is not operating smoothly, cooperating with the other parts, drawing attention to itself. And I thought, that's how the church is often seen. Rather than a smooth function, it so often resembles a diseased body. Karen Maines wrote a book called The Key to a Loving Heart. And in her book, she writes about the church. She writes a parable about the church. She calls it The Brawling Bride. And in the parable, it's at the climactic moment of the wedding, you know, when the groom is waiting at the altar, the minister is there with his Bible, the best man, the maid of honor, the bridesmaids, all the guys lined up. The crowd stands as the march is being played on the organ, and they all look back to see the bride coming down the aisle. And as they look at the bride, there's a gasp in the crowd because her dress is torn. There's mud on it. She has a big swollen black and blue eye. And the author of the book, Karen Maine, says, because the groom is Jesus Christ, doesn't he deserve better than this? His bride, the church, has been fighting again. Now, on the other hand, just the fact that Jesus spoke these words in the Sermon on the Mount, which is for disciples, for followers in the kingdom, shows me that Jesus never anticipated he'd have a perfect church. The very fact that he even said this, and he's speaking to disciples, not to the general crowds, shows that Jesus never expected a perfect church. He assumes there will be tension. He assumes there will be relational difficulties. In fact, he predicted it. In the kingdom parables of Matthew 13, he said, "The kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman puts in three measures of meal till all is leavened." And again, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that grows into a large tree, and the fowls of the air come and lodge in its branches. Those are all bad predictions. In other words, it's going to have some problems. It's not going to be a perfect institution here. And boy, was he right. Turn to the book of Acts sometime and look at Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and wife who deceived the church, tried to be more spiritual than they were. They were really hypocrites, and you might say they dropped out of the church after that. Quite literally, they died. You read a little further, there's the story of Paul and Barnabas arguing so dramatically over the criticism of John Mark, the nephew of Barnabas. Read a little bit further, you find the Corinthian church where Paul says, "There are envy, strife, and divisions among you, and you are carnal." That's why anytime anyone comes and says, "I think we need to be like the early church, we need to be like a New Testament church," I say, "We are. We fit right in. We are not perfect." Yet so many people look at the early church through these mystical rose-colored glasses. "Oh, it was perfect back then." I don't think so. And Jesus anticipated it. The church is not a perfect society. It's a redeemed society of people who are imperfect and express their spirituality through their imperfect personalities. That's why I get a little skittish when somebody says, "Oh, I love it here. I found the perfect church." They're going to, "Oh, they're going to be so disillusioned very shortly." By the way, it's been said, but it bears repeating, if you ever find a perfect church, please don't join it, because you'll ruin it. Right? None of us are perfect. And I would also say, if you're looking for perfection, you should look in the mirror. And if you find it there, then expect it elsewhere. If not, lower the expectations. Well, in this paragraph, verses 1 through 6, it deals with relationships. Relationships with brothers, fellow Christians, and relationship with a certain kind of neighbor. Jesus calls them dogs and swine. We'll get to that in a minute. But we want to look at judging this morning. And these verses bring up judging the wrong way versus judging the right way. Judging the wrong way, I call it fault finding. Judging the right way, I call it delicate discernment. Look at verse 1, because we need to define what Jesus speaks about. "Judge not, that you be not judged." Now, what does that mean, judge not? Well, if you ask most people would say, well, that means that Christians should never think, never evaluate, never make any kind of critical evaluation of another person. Rather, we should just turn a blind eye to everybody's faults, never criticize. In fact, in some circles, if you have strong convictions and you air those convictions, or if you try to discern between truth and error, you're called a troublemaker. Judgmental. And this verse is often used. The Bible says, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Well, my question is, what if Elijah would have thought that way? He couldn't have confronted King Ahab nor the entire nation of Israel. What if Peter and John thought that way? They couldn't have confronted the leaders of Jerusalem. What if Paul the Apostle believed that? He never would have written such harsh things against the legalists in the New Testament, the Judaizers. And what if Jesus, who said this, would have thought that? He never would have said many of the things he said, like Matthew chapter 23, for instance. No, on the contrary, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount even, presupposes that we're going to use critical thinking and evaluate other people. We'll make value judgments. For instance, verse 6 is before us. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine." Now, he just talks about brothers before that. Now he talks about dogs and swine. He's not talking about four-legged creatures, but two-legged creatures who sometimes act like four-legged creatures. But how on earth will you be able to discern between brothers and dogs unless you make a value judgment? Got to judge. Then look down at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Well, how will you be able to spot a false prophet unless you assess his teaching? And how will you assess the teaching or inspect the fruit unless you make a judgment? Then what about Matthew chapter 18? You're familiar with it. Jesus said, if your brother sins, go up to him and confront your brother one-on-one. Don't tell anybody else, one-on-one. If he doesn't listen to you, bring others with you. Doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, treat him like a heathen and a tax collector. That requires judgment. In fact, I don't know if you knew this, but Jesus commands you to judge. Did you know that? No, it says right here, don't judge. But listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 7. He said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. It's a commandment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes, the spiritual man judges about all things, makes judgments about all things. And then listen to how he applies it in Galatians 1 verse 8. If we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Wow, Paul. How do you square that with Matthew chapter 7? Judge not that you be not judged. Well, we do see there is a certain kind of judgment that is not only legitimate but commanded. And by the way, there's never been any spiritual reform ever in history without some kind of confrontation. Now, I know we don't like that, and we say, why does it have to be that way? Can't we all just get along? Can't we just be one happy family? Why are there disagreements that need confrontation? Because we are humans, and people disagree, and even spiritual people disagree. If you're a newlywed, you understand this. If you're a parent, you understand this. Newlyweds put on their best behavior and their best everything in the dating phase. And then afterwards they find out, you know, that other person's a little bit different than I thought. Parents find out their children have minds of their own. There are disagreements. It's important to expect that and to deal with it, lest we have unrealistic expectations and be very, very disillusioned. Ever taken a family vacation? In a car, a long one, with lots of people. It's an interesting experience. It's an interesting experiment. You're related. You're there. You know you love each other deeply, but you wonder if you do about halfway through the vacation. Start wearing on you. Why? Well, because they're individuals. They've got a mind of their own. And we've told you before, if you can find two people that agree on everything, probably one of them isn't thinking. The only people that don't disagree are dead people. Look at them in the cemetery. They get along marvelously. Not a word. But as long as you kick and breathe, there will be disagreements. And sometimes those disagreements will breed confrontation, discussion, debate. So when Jesus says, don't judge, he's not referring to that. What is he referring to? He's referring to a harsh, censorious, hypercritical, hypocritical judgment of one's motivations, not actions, motivations. It's somebody who, with self-righteous hypocrisy, supposes he knows why that person acted the way they did, knows the motivation based upon limited information. It's a harsh criticism. This is the fault finder. This is the sin sniffer. You know, like those police dogs that are trained to find drugs? Just let them loose. They'll find it. There's people like that. Here, go sniff out the sin. There's one. Ooh, there's a big one. Every church has them. I call them the gospel Gestapo. They're fault finders. And unfortunately, it's a problem even within the church. It seems that the only exercise some people get is jumping to conclusions, running down other people. Example. You find someone that you know doesn't have a large income, and you see him out for dinner at a nice restaurant, and so you start thinking, well, how can they afford this restaurant? They don't make enough money to eat here. Well, maybe they were given a gift certificate. You don't know. Or you go to somebody's house and you think, man, her kitchen is always messy. She's a slob. Well, maybe she sacrifices the time cleaning for time with her children. You don't know. Or you call somebody's house and they're always sleeping. It's 12 noon. You think, this guy's lazy. Maybe not lazy. Maybe he has a night job, or he's just a night person. Or maybe he likes to sleep long. There's nothing wrong with that as long as he can get his stuff done. There was an article in a Canadian newspaper about a man by the name of Nat Farrell of Birmingham, England. Nat had a heart attack, went to his doctor. Doc said, Nat, stay at home. Don't do any work. Rest. So Nat went home and rested as the doctor ordered till he got a letter. Here was the letter. It's from his neighbors. Get your weeds up, said the neighbors. We around here tidy up our gardens. You have both the time and the money, and we will report you to the appropriate authorities if you don't. Well, Nat got scared. He didn't want to lose his house, so he went out, got the lawnmower out, and started dealing with the weeds. 2 minutes later, he collapsed and died. Was he lazy? Was he negligent? No, he was sick. Give him a break. Proverbs 18 tells us, he who gives an answer before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. What does that mean? It means you can't make an assessment unless you know all the information, both sides of the story. You can't presuppose you understand a motivation when you cannot read the heart. You don't know the why of every situation. One unknown poet wrote these words, judge not the workings of his brain, and of his heart thou cannot see. What looks good, or what looks to thy dim eyes a stain in God's pure light, may only be a scar brought from some well-won field where thou wouldst only faint and yield. So, judge not doesn't mean don't think, don't evaluate, don't use critical faculties and looking at things and people. It does mean a hypocritical, harsh judgment of the motives. Don't do it. Why should we not do it? Three reasons are given by Jesus. First of all, you're not the final judge. Judge not that you be not judged. Now there's the problem. Whenever you judge somebody like this, you're putting yourself and them in a role that you're not qualified for. You're not the final judge. Now, the Pharisees did this. They took the law of Moses, built their own system, took the laws of the Old Testament and codified them into 613 commandments, 365 negative commandments, 248 positive commandments, and they kind of interpreted it the way they wanted to and started evaluating everybody else around them based on their standard of righteousness, but exempted themselves. Forgetting that there is a final judge they will stand before, and that is God Himself. Example, you'll be familiar with this, John chapter 8. They bring to Jesus a woman caught in adultery. And they say, Master, the law commands we stone her. What do you say? Now, does the law say that? Sure does. Sort of. But the question is, where's he? You brought she to me. Where's the he in this equation? If this is adultery, it takes two to tango, right? She doesn't commit adultery alone. But they didn't bring him. They brought a woman to Jesus. And so Jesus said, okay, fine. The one who hasn't sinned, here's a rock. Go at it. Take aim. The one without sin, cast the first stone. Interesting, it says that Jesus was writing with his finger in the dirt. And they all dropped the stones and went away. We don't know what he was writing. I've always wondered if perhaps he wasn't writing the names of the people accusing the woman on the ground, and then afterwards writing their secret sins in the dirt they thought nobody knew about. And so the guy goes up there with the rock, reads it, drops it, I got to get out of here. I have a lunch appointment. Paul reminds us, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. What's the point? Man is not God. Don't try to play God. There's another reason not to judge, because judgment like this is a boomerang. It has a way to come back and get you. Verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I was in Phoenix Airport the other day. I don't know if I was going or coming back from California, but one of those stops. And I heard this group of people, kind of in a loud tone, anybody could hear it, speaking about somebody else who always says negative things and judges people. And I think, oh, look at that. The guy they're talking about is getting it dished back to him again. He's being judged, sort of the same way he does it. And so Jesus is sort of saying, you know, if you can dish it out, can you take it? Anybody who lives in a glass house shouldn't throw stones. Whoever judges like this shall be judged. Paul wrote this. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. So self-righteous judgment builds its own gallows. You get hung on it. It'll come and get you. And by the way, what kind of a witness are you leaving for the world? When you will judge your brother in a hypocritical fashion without knowing all the facts, you'll jump to the conclusion, you'll make a snap judgment. What are you telling unbelievers? I've quoted many times Dwight L. Moody to you. Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist from Chicago, many years ago preached to thousands here and abroad. Yet he was often criticized. People would criticize him because his grammar wasn't quite right, or he said some little word wrong, some lame little thing. And so he said on one occasion, "You may find hundreds of fault finders among professed Christians, but all their criticism will not lead one solitary soul to Christ. I never preached a sermon yet that I could not pick to pieces and find fault with. I've always felt that Jesus ought to have a far better representative than I am. But I've lived long enough to discover there's nothing perfect in this world. And if you're waiting to find a perfect preacher or a perfect church meeting, I'm afraid you're going to have to wait till the millennium arrives. It's the only time it'll be perfect." There's a third reason not to judge this way. It is hypocrisy. Verse 3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't consider the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, "Let me remove that speck from your eye," and look, a plank is in your eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So not only are we fallible humans, we are fallen humans. And we are not qualified to act in this capacity. Only God can. Now it's interesting to note something. He speaks about the speck versus the plank. The word speck, karphos in Greek, does not mean, as some think, a little tiny piece of dust or soot that you'd get in your contact lens. It's a tiny twig or a splinter. So Jesus isn't comparing a little sin with a bigger sin. He's contrasting a big sin with a gigantic sin. There is an evident problem in both. The difference is just the size. And the big problem, the big sin, is somebody who's blind to his own sin. I'm fine. That guy has a problem. And a person who doesn't acknowledge his own sin, that is the worst of all. It's the plank. Something else to notice, the language would bear it out. The speck, being a piece of wood, a tiny sliver, a splinter, is of the same substance as the plank. It's the same material, the exact same material, only a different dimension. It brings up a point. The reason I can spot sin in other people's lives so easily is because they're my sins. Remember David, who committed adultery and murdered? The smug sitting on the throne, and one day the prophet Nathan came to him and kind of backed him into a judgment corner. He used an analogy. He said, you know, David, there was this guy, real rich, had a bunch of sheep, and there was this poor guy, had only one lamb. He was the family pet, in fact. And David, you know what happened? The rich guy, instead of using one of his many lambs, he took the guy's one pet lamb and killed the lamb and had a feast. What should we do? David goes, kill him. That man shall die. Nathan said, funny you mention that, David. You're the guy. Question. How could David be so harsh? Kill him? He took a lamb. Kill him for a lamb, David? Hello? Even the law of Moses only required that you restore the lamb with interest. You say, kill him? Why? Why are you so angry? Because David had a log in his eye. He saw his own sin projected on somebody else. And we're always harshest with sins that are lurking in our own heart. Let me read to you something I found this week in John Stott's commentary. It spoke to my heart. What we are often doing is seeing our own faults in others and judging them vicariously. That way, we can experience the pleasure of self-righteousness without the pain of repentance. Whenever we do that, there's only one word for it. Jesus used it. Hypocrite. It's the height of hypocrisy. It's like the guy who drove down the street, a country road, hit a skunk. Now the skunk is on his car. Smell is all over his car. And the guy thinks, there must be a skunk out in the woods somewhere. Drives down the street, the smell gets worse. He rolls down his window to air out the car. It gets worse. And now he concludes, there must be hundreds of skunks for miles around me. The problem is, him, wherever he goes, there will be a stench. Isn't it amazing how we can look at somebody's life and we can spot that smell? Why? Well, I think it's because we're familiar with the stench. It's of the same substance. So such judgment is hypocritical. That brings us to the second portion of this, judging the right way. Oh yeah, there's a wrong way, but there's a right way to judge. Again, the commandment in John chapter 7, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. There's an old Chinese proverb that says, never remove a fly from your friend's forehead with a hatchet. Good advice, right? Sort of the same advice here. Never try to remove a sliver of wood from your neighbor's eye when you have the Sequoia National Forest dangling from yours. And so there's a right way to judge. What is it? Well, verse 5, we should be a helper to our brother. I want you to look at it again. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Is Jesus saying, never be discriminating, never make an evaluation? No. Is Jesus saying, well, if you see a fault, just walk away from it? No. But he's saying, first deal with yours. Get rid of it. Then you will be able to help to restore the person who has this problem. Again, David's the example. After he was busted by Nathan, this is what he wrote, a prayer to God. Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Then I will teach transgressors your way. Do you get that flow? Teach me, deal with me. I got to get rid of this. Then I will teach transgressors your way. So first I remove the plank. I confess my own sin, which is often self-righteousness, condemning of other people. I confess it, I remove the log, then and only then do I help the person who has the sin he's probably or she's probably familiar with, the sliver in their eye. And I seek to restore, not to destroy, but to restore. Galatians 6:1 comes to mind. If anyone is overtaken in any fault, you who are spiritual, Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's the balance. My brother is a PGA golf pro, and he was here recently, and we were talking about golf clubs and how they've changed over the years, and he said they've become very forgiving. That was his term, forgiving. They're making them lighter and bigger, and you know, some golf clubs I think are about this big around now, the heads. I'm just kidding, but they're getting big and big because it gives you a greater chance to hit the ball. And the bigger the club, the more surface, the larger the sweet spot, so that if you hit the ball off the toe or the heel, you still have a better chance of getting distance and semi-accurate with it. But they're forgiving golf clubs because they have a big sweet spot. And I thought, as Christians, rather than being like the old golf club with a very tiny sweet spot that demands almost perfection of the golfer, we should have a large sweet spot. We should be forgiving, giving room for faults and errors. Look at verse 6. Having said that, verse 6 may even seem contradictory. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. Now, wait a minute. Weren't you just talking about being generous and forgiving, and it's hypocrisy to judge? Yes, in a sense, but in another sense, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Here's the balance. There are times when we must make value judgments, we need discernment, because not everyone is the same. This isn't now judging motivation. This is judging the action of trampling something underfoot. By the way, have you ever noticed how outspoken Jesus was in assigning people designations? Like Herod. Somebody said, Herod wants to see you. Jesus said, go tell that fox this message. That fox, sly, cunning, deceptive person. To the Pharisees, he said, you are whitewashed tombs. You are a brood of snakes, vipers. He gave that designation. The heart of this, then, is to be loving, be forgiving, but be discerning. Because some people will trample the truth. Some people, when you share the pearls of the Word of God, the gospel, all they want to do with it is blaspheme, trample. They're just looking for an excuse to trample it underfoot. Their heart is so hard. And in a spiritual sense, they're under that designation of dogs and swine. Swine are considered, of course, unclean to the Jew. That'd be like, ooh, I'd never have a pig around the house. Of course, some people today make pets of them, but you never find that in Jerusalem, especially back then. When he mentions dogs, again, they thought unclean. Now, it's not like your pet dog, well-groomed with a little collar and a dog food bowl and a little house out back, Fido written across it. Like I've said before, P-H-Y-E-A-U-X, kind of a nice little French twist to it. This is not a high-class dog. He's talking about the mongrel scavengers that in many countries still today are out in the dumps foraging for their food. You don't throw something great, holy, sacred to people who aren't going to appreciate it, but rather are going to tear you in pieces because of it and blaspheme the gospel. How did Jesus do this? Well, have you noticed that Jesus never dealt with two people exactly the same way? He didn't have a canned approach. He never walked up to people and just put his right arm on left shoulder and looked him in the eye and here's a four spiritual law track and blah, 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 blah. Boom. Didn't do that. Everyone was different. For instance, in John chapter 2 and 3, the crowds in Jerusalem versus the man named Nicodemus. The end of John chapter 2, it says, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the miraculous signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. Jesus did not commit himself to them. And it tells us why right after that. Because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, because he knew what was in the heart of man. But then you get to John chapter 3 and it says, but there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night. And Jesus talks about the new birth, about all sorts of spiritual truth that he doesn't share with the crowd. Why? Because he didn't want to cast the pearls before the swine. They were only after him to see some magic trick. It was a superficial faith. Nicodemus had a searching heart, so he shared more with him. Another example, Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate, sort of a crusty old dude, you know, Jesus talks about the truth, and Pilate goes, "What is truth?" But he must have had some soft spot in his heart because Jesus tells him about his kingdom. But then afterward, he appears before Herod in judgment. And it says Herod wanted to see Jesus, that Jesus would perform some miraculous sign. Listen to what it says in the scripture. Then Herod questioned Jesus with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. Had nothing to say to this guy. Because sharing anything with him would be wasted. All he wanted to hear, if he heard, was to blaspheme. So, instead of being condemning and self-righteous, we should be loving, forgiving, compassionate, yet discerning with the truth. Discerning, because not everyone's exactly the same. There are brothers, but then there are those who fit the next category. So we can't play the judge in the wrong way. We can't be elevated with pride. As Paul said, we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but soberly. Isn't that a great verse? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. I'm special. God could never get along without me. No, think soberly. You're saved by grace. God gave you a break. Give others. There was a pastor's wife who was going into surgery at a local hospital. She didn't know the outcome. And so as her husband was there, before she went into surgery, she said, "Honey," to the pastor of the church, her husband, "Honey, just in case I don't make it through the surgery, underneath our bed, I have a special shoebox. I want you to have it, all the contents. You examine it. If I don't make it through, I want you to know where it is." So she went into surgery. It was a long operation. Of course, he was very curious about this. So not wanting to wait until she kicked the bucket, she was in surgery, and he ran home and went under the bed and found the shoebox. Had $10,000 in cash in it and 3 eggs. He thought, that's curious. Went back to the hospital. She gets out of surgery. She's in the recovery room. He says, "Honey, I'm so glad you made it, but I have to confess, when you mentioned the shoebox, I wanted to check it out. So, hey, I found the money." "That's a lot of money, $10,000. But what's the 3 eggs about?" She said, "Well, honey, as soon as we were married, I was determined not to be a judgmental, critical wife. So I thought, well, every time you would give a bad sermon, you'd lay an egg, so to speak, that I would put the egg in the box." So the guy immediately thought, and he said, "Wow, 31 years of marriage, many years of ministry, only 3 bad sermons. I am pretty good." And so he said, "Well, what's the $10,000 about?" She said, "Oh, well, every time I got a dozen eggs, I'd sell them and put the money in the box." No, that wasn't my wife, all right? We should never think of ourselves more highly than we ought. In fact, Paul said, if we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. Let's pray. Lord, you are God, and because of that fact, you are the judge supreme. We cannot know a heart, a motivation, unless it is told to us, and even then it's sketchy. You know all things because you know the thought processes of every person. And so only you are qualified. Lord, I pray that we would begin dealing with things in our lives to enable us to have such a spiritual vision as to help another person in the spirit of meekness. As Paul said, as Jesus said. We ask it in his name. Amen.